We kind of changed the plan a bit today. We had thought that we would do sort of a child-friendly reenactment of a few things from the Passover meal and the story of the coming out of Egypt. The last couple of years, Dahlia has come up with some pretty interesting and very creative ways of making it fun and entertaining for children, including throwing ice at children, you know, the hail, and it hurts. I think her best trick, and you can try this at home, she took a large bowl, a glass bowl, put some red food coloring drops in the bottom, set the whole thing on a red napkin, and then beside that she had a clear pitcher of water. And when it came time for the Nile and all the rest of the water to turn to blood, she said, "Watch this." And she poured that clear water in there, and the whole thing turned red, and the kids went. Things you can do at home. You can't always reenact at church, I guess. Yeah. Oh, yeah, we had kinim, you know, we had lice in our hair, we had boils, we had stickers all over our bodies. We were all plagued. I've been to Egypt, and I was plagued when I was there, too. Some of you probably experienced something like that. It's an honor and a privilege to be here this morning. Today, we're dealing with the Passion. We're dealing with great subjects, powerful subjects. I'd like to start with kind of an odd subject, and then I'm going to tie it in later. So this may be a little bit odd, but there was a saint. He was a bishop of Jerusalem, and he was probably one of the oldest bishops ever, and his name was Narcissus, or I'm going to just mispronounce it, Narcissus. It's true. And he was part of a council in Caesarea Maritima, 195 A.D., and the church was kind of going through a lot of socio-political dynamics and changes, and you had more of a Gentile persuasion. There were a lot of non-Jews in the mix, and a lot of decisions were being made. You know, votes were being cast on, do we celebrate this day or that day, or do we circumcise or not? And there's a long list, and this man was part of a group of other bishops, and they decreed that Easter was always to be kept on Sunday and not with the Jewish Passover. There's a movement to just separate from anything that might be Jewish, right? So today, from Narcissus, I'm going to try to reconnect the resurrection with the Passover. We're going to put the lamb back in the story. All right. I know some of you went through a long Haggadah last night. You had four cups. You went after midnight. I brought a really long story today. No, it's just my eyes are bad. The print is big. There's only a few pages. I'm going to read some of this, but at some point, I want everybody, you're going to need your Bibles today. We're going to have a finger in the book of Exodus. We're going to have a finger in the book of Mark, and we're going to draw out, we're going to call out a lot of connections in the Gospels, especially Mark, with the Exodus narrative this morning, all right? So it's not as fun as a Seder meal with all the little prizes, and we're not hiding the Afikoman necessarily, but I want to try to make this as entertaining as possible, but I am going to read. Ancient Jewish sages believed that the future Messiah of Israel should display certain Moses-like characteristics, powerful spiritual leadership, and astute Torah teaching. It is no secret that Moses and Jesus have much in common, sharing similar life experiences, and in particular, both led a mission of deliverance from bondage. Therefore, it should not surprise us to find parallels of language and themes from the book of Exodus in the Gospels, all right? Shouldn't be a big surprise. For example, this is not my discovery, but in Luke 11:20, Jesus says that if he drives out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon the people. This unique phrase, finger of God, is a direct reference to Exodus 8:19 and the plague of the lice, Kinim, where the Egyptian magicians proclaimed that this is the finger of God. The gospel writers, with the possible exception of Luke, were biblically oriented Jews writing to other Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. When describing the life and teachings of Jesus, these writers would naturally want to communicate through shared biblical motifs understood in their Jewish framework. It is logical to suggest that their target audiences would be holding to certain expectations about their long-awaited Messiah. Without understanding the life and work of Moses, the messianic reports about Jesus could potentially fall on deaf ears. Of the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Mark is perhaps the heaviest laden with thematic parallels and intertextual connections to the Exodus. To fashion a message with such links would have fit well into the more respected styles of teaching and storytelling known in the ancient Jewish world, specifically as Midrash. Within ancient Jewish teaching, there was often a subworld, of Midrash, a sophisticated system of biblical interpretation that connected different parts of Scripture by word plays or subtle allusion. It has been widely taught in Christian circles that Mark's work was customized to fit the interest of a Gentile Roman audience. However, with a careful investigation of his style, it seems doubtful that Mark cast his pearls of Midrashic teachings on those with no synagogue background or biblical literacy. So what I'm saying is basically, we've thought, and I heard it Bible college, I heard it all the time, I hear it all the time, that Mark, he's probably writing to a Gentile Roman audience. I'm no longer convinced. There's too many nice pearls that Gentiles, if they weren't going to synagogue and hearing the weekly Torah portion, that parasha, they wouldn't be catching these things, and a Jewish audience would be catching these things. So there's a lot of, I think they're very meticulous. Bob Lindsay said that Mark is like a magician with words. I can prove it. He's phenomenal. I love all the synoptic gospels, but Mark, I'm just fascinated with how he handles certain things. So, with all this in mind, we're going to draw out parallels to the Exodus, and in light of Mark's depiction of Jesus, we're going to see Jesus under pressure from the crowds. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 3 and 4 and 5. Jesus under pressure from the crowds, calming the storm, and delivering the demoniac from a host of demons. And all of this is going to have allusions to the Israelites' flight from Egypt, so we're going to deal with Exodus 12, Moses calming the children of Israel at the Reed Sea, Exodus 14, and the subsequent destruction of Pharaoh's army, also in Exodus 14. So let's start with Jesus under pressure on the shore. Both Mark and Luke relate that the crowds pressed upon Jesus for healing and teaching while he was on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. If you want some references, Mark 3:9, Luke 5:1. This is just an aside, but in Greek, Luke always uses the term limnein, a lake, and Mark always uses the term thalassa, sea. There's a lot of debate about why. I don't know, but I suspect some things. At one point, Jesus instructs his disciples to prepare a small boat so the crowds would not press hard upon him, Mark 3:9. And this is just in Mark, all right? The other Gospels aren't using this kind of language, so Mark is really pressing in on pressing. Moments later, Mark tells us that Jesus is so rushed and pressed, he does not have time to eat a meal with proper bread. Mark 3:20. What does that remind you of? It sounds just like the Israelites. They don't have time to let their bread rise. It's not a proper bread meal. All right? So there's a potential parallel. There's a hint. This seemingly insignificant detail about being pressed strikes a biblical chord, and it may be a clue to a larger story buildup connected to the Exodus account. With this phrase, pressed hard, Mark's audience would be reminded that the children of Israel were under intense pressure and had little time to eat a meal with proper bread before their escape from Egypt. Exodus 12:34. Let's go on to Exodus 14. So I hope you got a finger in Exodus and you got a finger in Mark's gospel. In Exodus 14, we find Moses on the shore of the Reed Sea, Yam Suf. And as Israelite crowds press upon him for answers, like, why did you bring us here? This looks like a big mistake. The jubilation over their recent deliverance from slavery in Egypt has suddenly turned into the highest level of anxiety. As darkness falls, the Israelites are acutely aware that Pharaoh and his army are closing in behind them, while in front of them is the impassable Reed Sea. The Israelites cry out to Moses, saying, "Did you bring us here to die in the wilderness?" Exodus 14:11. Going back to Mark, I'm in Mark chapter 4. Starting in verse 35, it's the calming of the storm. With darkness looming on the horizon, Jesus and his disciples set sail. By the way, Luke just says, you know, it was just one day. But Mark is very specific. When evening came, they set sail. All right. Later that night, they encountered a furious storm on the Sea of Galilee. At this critical moment, Jesus is found sleeping on a cushion, and his disciples are in a state of terror as the waves begin to break over their boats. They awaken Jesus and cry out, "Teacher, don't you care if we perish?" Mark 4:36. There's harmony here in all the synoptic narratives, but the next detail sets Mark apart from the others when he tells us specifically that what Jesus said to the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still." Siopa in the Greek. But it sure sounds like something I've heard before. Peace, be still. And this is only in Mark. The other synoptic writers don't include this verse. Let's go back to Exodus 14. Moses is pressed for answers as the tension mounts and the future of the children of Israel hangs in the balance. With the crowds pressing him, he exclaims, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Now, it's not the exact same Greek words if you're looking at the Septuagint. It's not siopa. But it's very, very close. It's from the word sigao. Pardon my pronunciation. Dr. Booth is not here today, so... But Sharon is, so I'm really sorry. And I had David Bivin string these for me and look up every place that these two words occur from Mark 35 and from Exodus 14 in Greek. And I had him string them along to see if we could find something, maybe a variant text of Septuagint. You know, there's more than one version. Because I had a hunch that Mark was really drawing on these exact words. And they're so close in meaning. It's about like the difference in English between shusht and shut, you know, stoma in Greek. We'll just leave it at that. They're very similar words. So it wasn't such a big difference. I couldn't find any variants. But what I'm basically saying to you, tachrishun in the Hebrew, that same thing, peace be still, quiet be still, be muted, silence, shut, shushed, you know. It's the same thing on Moses' lips and it's on Jesus' lips. And it's a similar scenario. You've got a storm, you've got Pharaoh, darkness. I have a hunch that what was Moses doing? I have a hunch he was sleeping on a cushion, just so you wonder. All right? Because he didn't seem to be all terribly bothered. He seems to be kind of relaxed. He is pressed. With both Jesus calming the storm and Moses calming the Israelites, we have two nearly identical moments involving imminent doom that is tranquilized by the words, "Quiet, be still," or "Peace, be still." And for reasons we may never know, Matthew, Luke, and John chose to leave out this fascinating link. Pharaoh's legions and the pigs drown. In Mark 5, and I'm suggesting that this is the next event, that if we're following chronology, if we're following a time frame, we go from Mark 35, the middle of the night, to Mark 5, maybe early in the morning. That's conjecture, but I have a feeling that's the progress here. Mark 5, Jesus and his disciples finally reach the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They arrive in the region of the Decapolis, maybe close to modern-day Kursi. If you go with Mark and Luke, if you go with Matthew, maybe it was further south. I'm not going to sort that argument out. But they're on the east side. They're in the Decapolis, Decapolis. And Jesus is confronted by a man who's been tortured for years by an unclean spirit. There is a dialogue between Jesus where the demons identify themselves by a military term, legion, and beg not to be sent out of the country, Mark 5, 1 through 10. Jesus promptly exorcises these spirits out of the man, and they enter a herd of pigs located on a nearby hillside, whereby the pigs rush into the sea and they drown. Verse 13. In Greek religious culture, which was pervasive on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, pigs were often selected for sacrificial purposes. After Jesus cast the demons into the herd of swine that soon after drowned, witnesses from the local residents inform everybody. In fact, they run off to tell everybody. And instead of expressing joy or gratitude at the miracle that had set the demoniac free, the residents request that Jesus leave their region. Mark 5:17. This angry reaction from the locals may provide a crucial hint at the religious offense of the pig drowning. Their Greek religious infrastructure has just taken a blow. A few years ago, no, I'll say 20... Yeah, 22 years ago, maybe, 21, I was actually in a tour for a day with Halvor Ronning, and he was guiding, and we were on the east side, and he threw an off-the-cuff sort of detail that I've been chasing now for more than 20 years, and I haven't found it, but it's awesome. I haven't found it in writing, but I know this is probably the story. You all have been... I'm speaking to people who've probably been around the country a little bit. You've been up to maybe Caesarea Philippi. You've been to the Golan. You've been to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, the Kinneret. If you've been up to Caesarea Philippi, you know a little bit about the cultic center that was up there, the Pan worship. You don't have to go into too many details, but it's pretty ugly. There's sexual orgies. There's all kinds of things going on. And however, you mentioned that you had an acquaintance who did his master's on the religion of the Decapolis. And one of the things that he called out was that they may have preferred black animals, pigs, for their religious sacrificing. Well, you basically have two choices. If you're sacrificing to some of the upper Greek pantheon of deities, you normally choose lighter colored animals. And they don't usually take cows. Or sheep, because cows, you can use them as farm animals. Cow's milk, sheep produce wool, also goat's milk. So the most common animal for sacrificing is pigs. If you're a Greek, if you're a Gentile, it's not a big deal. Great pork barbecues, you know, when you have a sacrifice, it's a barbecue for everybody, not just the gods you're serving, but everybody gets to take a part. All right, so... the people in the Decapolis are predominantly Greek, and if they are serving some of their gods, there's likelihood that pigs are going to be number one on the sacrificial menu. And if they're a dark pig, it's more to the gods of the domain of Hades, right? The underworld. And those could be more sexually oriented, like orgy type of thing. So there's a chance that this eastern side of the Sea of Galilee is dominated by a religious culture, and that there is very sort of a dark presence there. And these pigs, it may not just be some farmer's pigs. These pigs may be destined for sacrifice. All right. If they were for sacrifice and they all go in and drown, you're going to be quite upset. Right? It's a religious hit. Okay. After the Egyptians suffered 10 devastating hits, makot, you all know that the 10 plagues are also 10 punches, I assume from God's right hand. 10 punches. You all know that, right? They're 10 hits. Frogs, blood, lice, cattle disease, all those are hits. And what are they hitting? They're hitting, we understand, at the Egyptian religious infrastructure. Every one of those represents some deity, the god of the Nile, the god of this, god of that, and they're all taking a hit. After the Egyptians suffered 10 devastating plagues or divine strikes, we can hear a similar urgency in their words as they demand the Israelites be sent out of their region. So what do we hear the people of the Decapolis saying? They tell Jesus, please leave our region. And we hear the same thing on the lips of the Egyptians. Get out, please leave our region. We've taken a hit. We don't want any more. At the Reed Sea, Pharaoh's army is thrown into utter confusion, Exodus 14:24. And like the possessed pigs charging into the Sea of Galilee, Pharaoh's soldiers give chase to Israel. I'm meshing these stories together so much that I can't even tell the difference anymore. And every time I read Mark, I think I'm reading Exodus. I hope you're okay with that. Yet both hordes of legions meet a watery grave. Several commentators have suggested that Mark's narrative about the drowning of the pigs was originally intended to be a satire about the Roman occupation of the Jews in this country. The wild boar, indeed, was a symbol for the Roman legion. All right? Legion and the drowning of swine would have been welcome news to a Jewish audience. Likewise, after years of slavery in Egypt, the Israelites would have celebrated at the drowning of their oppressors. And they did. Exodus 15, they danced and sang, right? The Gospel of Mark. Mark skillfully draws our eyes and ears back to one of the greatest rescue accounts of all time from one of the most popular Torah books, the book of Exodus. Just as Moses represents God's redemption from bondage in Egypt, Egyptian slavery, so too Jesus is the redeemer of those trapped in spiritual bondage or suffering from demonic oppression. Deliverance is a driving force in Jesus' life and ministry. Jesus did not only set them free, restoring them to their right mind, but the enemy takes a hit from the hand of God, Deuteronomy 28:59. Mark's linguistic links and thematic hints to the Exodus resonate and with and solidify one of the central messianic expectations, that he should be like Moses. If Mark's intended audience were indeed Roman, I would suggest that they were most likely Jewish Romans or God-fearing Gentiles who attend synagogues, and they would have been familiar with the rich Exodus themes. Mark's portrayal of Jesus as a liberator and redeemer like Moses would have convincingly communicated to these synagogue members Jesus and his messianic purpose. I would like to maybe summarize a little bit. I believe strongly that Mark sees the demoniac, and I'm not saying he's Jewish or Gentile. I have a hunch he's probably a Gentile. I think Mark sees this man as a type of Israel in bondage. It's a kind of symbolic connection. Here's a man who's been suffering for years, crying out. He's being bruised, damaged. You know, nobody can bind him anymore, by the way. That's only a Markan connection. Mark, if you look at verse 3, Mark 5, 3 and 4, you get these, in Greek, you get these two words, you know, where nobody was able to bind him anymore, not with a chain. And you skip on down to verse 4. No one had the strength to subdue him. That's only in Mark. And it's also in Exodus 14 and 15. Those same two terms. It really heightens our awareness. If we're hearing terms from a familiar story already, we already know the story of the Exodus, but here it is in Mark's gospel. Wow. That's really going to charge everybody. So I think Mark sees this demoniac as a type of Israel being released from bondage. And with that release from bondage, powerful things happen. Cosmic things happen. Religious institutions get smacked. Pigs drown. Legions drown. By the way, it's interesting. In Mark, in Exodus, see, I can't even distinct. I'm going to call it Mexodus. In Mark 14, at the last watch of the night, you know, the legions, see, there it is again. Pharaoh's army goes in to the, you know, to chase the Israelites. And at the crack of dawn, they're rushing toward it. And the waters come back together and everybody drowns. So they drown, the pigs drown, everybody drowns in this big drama. When God redeems people from bondage, powerful things happen. The enemy takes a hit. And it's amazing. That, to me, is what Mark is trying to aim for. And I think for the first 9 chapters of Mark, it's almost impossible to separate Exodus imagery and from his sort of Sinaitic progression. And I mean that by the Transfiguration is sort of like a Mount Sinai scene, sort of culminating a lot of things. I think we've heard that from this pulpit before. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, I'll just read it. Your boasting is not good, or arrogance, or puffiness. That's the whole thing we're looking for in the Passover. We go through the house to find the chametz. Anything that makes you puffy could also make you arrogant. So it's not just leaven as something that makes bread rise. It's in here. We want to get all the arrogance out of our lives for 7 days without yeast. It's like 7 days without puffiness. So here's Paul telling an audience in Corinth, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ is our Pesach. Actually, the Greek says Pascha. The Greek is borrowing from the Hebrew, Pesach. What does Pesach mean? What does Passover mean? Do you all know? Pesach? Okay. Okay, you know. That's good. Well, it has to do with the lamb. It's the Passover lamb. Depending on how you say Passover, you can also be talking about passing over. But it's the same word, right? Pascha in Greek, and I'm not a Greek scholar, so bear with, you know. Jordash, he's pretty calm about it most of the time. But you can tell when he's uptight, when he's playing the bass and he's really going off. He's upset about the way somebody pronounced a Greek word. You can know that. I had a group. Actually, speaking of Jordash from Canada, I had a Canadian group about last year, I think, more than a year ago. And, you know, to bolster or undergird your tradition, that's kind of wrong. So it's not handling the text right. But here it says, for Christ is our Passover. So I know the kids are out looking for Easter eggs, I know. I just hope and pray that inside one of those eggs, they'll find a lamb, a little lamb, hopefully. Because I want to put the lamb back in the meal. And I think that if Jesus represents the Passover, I think he represents this whole narrative of coming out of bondage, of all the powerful thing. His life, his ministry, his works, and his sacrifice encapsulates everything. So that's what I mean when I want to put him back, put the Easter back into the Passover. They shouldn't have been separated. It's unfortunate. Put him back in there where he belongs, because he also conquered death, which is, to me, the ultimate bondage. So it really is about coming out. Being resurrected is, to me, also coming out of bondage and slavery. And my own story, my own life story, and I've told this to a few people here, that it was actually a verse from the book of Psalms that kept me from pulling the trigger and ending my life in April of 1982. So we've come a long time. Is that 30 years? Oh my gosh. And later, when I was working at Christ Church for a few years, I ended up hosting something close to 200 Passover meals. They were very condensed. So I'm not an expert. But during that meal, I had to face my story. I had to tell my story 200 times. Because the verse that saved me was one of the verses for the unleavened bread. It's Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. So I had a hard time getting through that meal. 200 times. Hard. You know, I was pressed. I think this story is for everyone. We've all come out of some kind of bondage, some kind of slavery, some kind of Egypt. Our souls have been revitalized, resurrected from a death sentence. So I pray that this becomes, if it's not, that it becomes your testimony too, because it's also a commandment that we should tell our sons how great it was what the Lord did for us. Exodus 13, verse 8. Tell your son on that day how great it was what the Lord did for you. So we all get to personalize it, and we all get to spread it. So, see, we did it without 4 cups of wine.
The Lord is a deliverer and a saver of all of us. And I was just thinking, as wonderful as tradition is, and the study of Jewish roots is more than Yiddishkeit, more than just banner waving and Hebraic songs. It's digging into the depths of Scripture and drawing from the wealth of the Hebrew Scriptures that we have. And we bless the Lord for the lessons learned and for the deliverance that Yoni finished up his talk with, and how the Lord spoke to him from the Psalms to spare his life. And I trust that any here that are going through difficult times of trial and temptation, despondency, loneliness, would take hope, fresh hope, and know that the Lord is your deliverer as well, and that he can save you to the uttermost. Let's all stand. And we'll sing that song out of Exodus. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Let's sing it with joy and with confidence and blessing the Lord. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider threw me to the sea. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider thrown into the sea. The Lord is my God, my strength, my song, has now become my victory. I will sing unto the Lord, for he is triumphant on his horse, and I am slowing to the sea. I sing unto the Lord, for he is triumphant gloriously, the horse and the rider thrown into the sea. The Lord my God, my strength, my song, has now become my victory. The Lord my God, my strength, my song, has now become my victory. Lord is God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Lord is God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him.
Amen. I saw Gary back there. Did you bring the new one? Selah Shimon was born just... this is his first time here. Wonderful. They came over our house just a few days ago. Well, the day of his birth. And they weren't there only 20 minutes and said, Sharon said, this is it. We're going to Bethlehem. So another child was born in Bethlehem. What a blessing. We congratulate them for sure, Sharon and Gary. And to let you know that Kay Munayer is out at the desk out in the foyer and has some beautiful things, olive wood things that she would like to sell to raise money for the shepherds. I think it's called the shepherd's purse, and it will go to needy folks in Bethlehem area. So take advantage of that. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you've been here by your Spirit. You've spoken to us by your Word through Exodus and the Mark portions, Lord, about your great delivering power. Lord, you spoke to us through testimony, the reading of the scripture and the worship. Father, we pray that that same Spirit will draw men and women to your saving grace even here this morning as they call out to you and receive the miracle of the new birth in their lives. We bless you and praise you, and we pray that we'll all get regathered again under your leadership and guidance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to your neighbor, greet the new ones that are here, bless them in Jesus' name. Amen.